You can open your Bibles to the book of Genesis. We'll be looking at a few different things in that book, but if you had to pick one chapter to turn to, I would recommend chapter 12, because the other ones I'll be referring to pretty quickly. Today we come to our last session in the series we've been conducting for almost 2 months now, God and Politics. You know, I knew when we started this series about 6 weeks ago that there was no way that we were going to cover all the issues that pertain within the realm of politics. I mean, we haven't talked really at all about the Supreme Court or economics or education or freedom of speech and other things that come into play when people think about politics and how we ought to conduct our affairs here in America, not just as American citizens, but as Christian citizens. But the topics we have covered, I believe, are some of the most significant ones for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've covered some of the highest arching, overranging issues that ought to be of chief concern to us, like who to vote for, right? We live in a free democratic society where our vote actually counts for something. And the Bible says that one of the ways that we can influence government for good is to be used by God in the process of bringing His will about. The Bible makes it clear that God is the one who exalts another and puts down another, but God uses human instruments to achieve His purpose. And so by voting wisely and well, we can do our government a lot of good. We looked at not only who to vote for, but also what to pray for. God tells us to pray for all people, including government leaders, that they would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2 says that this is pleasing to God. That's one great reason just to do it. For no other reason, that it pleases God. But it also expresses God's own desire for all people to be saved. And that, of course, is why God sent His one and only Son, Jesus, to earth, that He might not condemn us, but to save us from our sins. We talked about what to watch out for, and that basically was a nationalistic pride or an excessive patriotism that puts America first no matter what. Jesus said that we are to seek first what? The kingdom of God in His righteousness. That is to be our chief concern above every other interest in this world. Paul reminds us in the book of Philippians that our citizenship is where? In heaven. And from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord, the King, Jesus Christ. Daniel said that His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is one that cannot be shaken. Isn't it an awesome thing to be part of the kingdom that is eternal, that will never be shaken? But that means that we have to live in light of that gospel reality. So we need to watch out for things that would trip us up in our devotion to Jesus Christ. Be thou my vision ought to be the prayer of every Christian's heart. Then we looked at racial reconciliation. And we devoted actually 2 Sundays to this issue because we wanted to make sure that as within the time constraints that we had, that we better grasped the reality of it. But we also pointed to the resolution for it, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about how Christ Himself is our peace, and by shedding His own blood for the sins of humanity, He broke down the wall. He destroyed the barrier of sin that separated us from God and from one another. The Bible says, "Behold, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace." Jesus brings people together. The world and our natural inhibitions divide people, but Jesus brings them together, and we are His ambassadors. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a follower of Jesus Christ, Jesus has commissioned you. He has commissioned me to preach the good news of peace, for He Himself is our peace. Now we talked about the protection of life. We are to cherish life because God cherishes life. You see it in His very character throughout Scripture. We see it in His creation of humanity, of mankind. We see it in His concern for the innocent, particularly when it comes to the protection of children. The Bible says that we are to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. That we are to come to rescue those who are unable to help themselves. And of course, the ultimate picture of this is in the gospel itself, when God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were still hopeless sinners, Christ died for us. And so we see all these issues that we've looked at so far, everything goes back to the gospel. And that's why we as Christians stake our claim on the Word of God, because that alone is truth. And today is no exception as we talk about the issue of immigration. C.S. Lewis said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." That's so true. That's so true. And the subject of immigration is no exception. It's a difficult topic. It's a hotly debated topic. And there are many different opinions and views and perspectives to be considered. Let me just share with you a few stats that were actually shared with one of our missionaries this past week in a letter that went out. Did you know that one out of every 222 people become refugees, asylum seekers, or internally displaced persons? If all of these people were placed in a country all their own, they would comprise the 24th largest country in the world. 1 million international students are studying this year on American college campuses. That's the reality. This missionary rightly described planet Earth as a swirling movement of peoples. This creates both opportunities and challenges. As most of you well know, there are over 11 million illegal immigrants currently living in the United States of America. Over half of them are Mexican. About 2/3 of them have been already living here for a decade. And about 8 million of them, comprise about 5% of our civilian workforce. You see, all the time, people giving their claim about how this ought to be handled. You see it on the talk shows. You see it on the nightly news. You can read about it in the morning paper. Or you can strike up a conversation at work or at school. There's a lot of opinions about what ought to be done. And a lot of these opinions are based on our own personal experience, our family background, our political ideologies, our socioeconomic concerns. A lot of opinions, a lot of perspectives about what ought to be done. And none of us are immune to our own natural inclination toward those things. But brothers and sisters, if we want God's perspective on the issue, we must go to Scripture. And we must allow the Bible to shape our perspectives, or perhaps remold our perspectives in a way that is most consistent with what God Himself says. So I want to start with the Scriptures. I want us to, with God's help, make sense of the Scriptures. And that's our first point, making sense of the Scriptures. There's an outline, a very basic outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along. If you start at the beginning of the Bible, you'll see, and that's why I had you turn to Genesis, you will see that people have been migrating ever since Adam and Eve sinned against God and were driven out of the Garden of Eden. When Cain, in Genesis chapter 4, murdered his brother Abel, he became what? A fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Eventually, he settled in the land of Nod, which actually means wanderer. After the flood, Noah's descendants spread throughout the earth, settling in different areas, migrating to different regions. Genesis 11:2 says, "And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there." And this is where the Tower of Babel got built. Remember that story? God came down and confused the languages so that the people couldn't understand each other. And so we read in Genesis 11:8 that the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth. Centuries later, Abraham and his family migrate from the same area to the land of Canaan. And this is where the story of the nation Israel begins. Let me just read Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and in him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So from the earliest pages of Scripture, we see people movements all across planet Earth. Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, Cain in chapter 4, Noah's descendants in chapters 9 and 10, Abraham and his descendants in chapters 11 and 12 and following. And as various people groups settled into various areas, there were other people groups that continued to migrate. And at this point, God began to lay down laws that did two things. They were laws that protected the immigrant from being exploited, but it also protected the nations that immigrants were migrating to. And we see this, we're going to look at this in Scripture. One resource that I particularly appreciated that I did extensive reading on this week is a book by James Hoffmeyer called The Immigration Crisis. It came out a few years back. And this guy has the credentials. Let me just share with you his credentials because I like to know, hey, is this person qualified to speak on it? I could certainly tell by reading the content of the book, but what's this guy's biographical sketch? Well, first of all, he's the professor of Old Testament and Ancient Near Eastern History and Archaeology at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. So he knows a thing or two about the Old Testament and about ancient times. Furthermore, Dr. Hoffmeyer actually grew up as an immigrant in the land of Egypt because his parents were missionaries there. He married a Chinese American, and their daughter is married to a first-generation immigrant from the Philippines. So this guy knows a bit about immigration. He knows a bit about Old Testament history. He knows a bit about ancient times and has written extensively on this issue. So much of what I say, even in this sermon, was derived from this helpful material. But we see in Genesis not only immigration movements occurring on the early pages of Scripture, but we also see that there are some technical terms that really provide the clarity we need from God's Word on this subject. Immigration, God's Word. What are terms? Because people, you know, would you agree with me that when people want to voice a certain opinion, and they're Christians, they can very easily just draw scriptures from here and there to support their opinion when maybe those scriptures aren't exactly saying what they think they're saying because they're taking them out of context. You know, in one sense, we could, from a human standpoint, make the Bible say whatever we want it to mean if we take things out of context. So it's very important not only that we go to Scripture, but that we interpret Scripture accurately. And this was really a very helpful lesson even for me as I delved into this, because there were some things that I didn't realize until this week. Let me share just a couple of them with you. Technical terms. The first term is the Hebrew word gir, which is typically translated as sojourner or stranger in the ESV, or as alien in the NIV. Gir is the noun form of a Hebrew verb that means to sojourn, to travel as a stranger, to be a refugee. I think we have up there on the slide. So that gives you an idea, and I don't want to list all the translations there, but those are the ones that most of us tend to use. And that's what that word means. The term appears 82 times in the Old Testament as a noun and 81 times as a verb for a total of more than 160 occurrences. So this shows you just how common migration was in Old Testament times and how many immigrants there were in various nations over the earth. But there's something else to note. Gir also refers to someone who is a legal immigrant. And to quote Hoffmeyer, a person who follows legal procedures to obtain recognized standing as a resident alien. So whenever you come across that word gir and it's and you read the word in English, sojourner, or a stranger in like the ESV, or you see the word alien in the NIV, then that translates the Hebrew word gir, which refers to a resident alien, someone that abided by the laws of the land and was accepted as a recognized legal resident of the nation into which they were immigrating. There were other terms that were designated for foreigners, people that did not abide by the laws of the land. They were considered outsiders. They were not entitled to the same privileges and benefits as the legal immigrants denotated as gir or gerim in the plural. Hoffmeyer says, clearly there was a distinction between the alien, gir, and a foreigner, nekar or zar. Those are the other terms in the Old Testament. This distinction must be kept in mind when we attempt to apply ethical considerations from the Bible to the present discussions about immigrants. Okay, so we've looked at just briefly at some of the early migration movements that were taking place in Scripture. That migration was very common, and as people moved around, there were they settled in different lands while other people continued to migrate. That God made laws that were meant to protect the immigrant as well as preserve the well-being of the nation into which they were immigrating. And we see that in these laws there were technical terms that were given to define who was a recognized alien and who was not, who was entitled to the privileges and benefits of that nation and who was not. Scripture makes a clear distinction. There's a third thing that is worth noting, and that is that the Bible is big on borders. Our president-elect has been known to say repeatedly that if you don't have borders, you don't have what? A country. Have you heard him say that? If you don't have borders, you don't have a country. Regardless of what you think of our president-elect or regardless of what you think of his immigration policy, that statement is true. And it has been historically true throughout human history. Without borders, you don't have a country. Some might think that in ancient times that people were just free to roam wherever they wanted to. But that is not the case. There were clearly established borders for different cities, regions, territories, and nations. Sometimes these borders were described very generally. At other times, they were described in exquisite detail. I remember as a young pastor, years ago, I was excited. This was about 20, 25 years ago. I was really excited about preaching through the book of Joshua for the first time, right? Think about the Battle of Jericho and the northern conquest, the southern conquest, the central conquest, conquering all these cities and peoples and all this stuff. And I got about halfway through the book and suddenly realized that out of the 24 chapters, the whole second half of the book, 12 chapters, was nothing more than a detailed description of all the tribal allotments throughout the land of Israel. It's like, how am I going to preach this? I thought this was about like great battle scenes. But that's just the first half of the book. But brothers and sisters, it shows us that the Bible puts a strong emphasis on borders. There you see the 12 tribal allotments that God gave Israel when they moved into the land of Canaan. The Mosaic law prohibited the removal of landmarks and pronounced a curse on anyone who did so, even when it came to personal private property. Deuteronomy 27:17. Cursed is anyone who steals property from a neighbor by moving a boundary marker. And all the people will reply, Amen. Amen means, so be it. What you're saying is true. May it be done. Hoffmeyer says, ancient territorial borders were taken seriously and national sovereignty was recognized. Protecting national borders was a high priority. We find that in Scripture, whoever governed a given territory and within those borders had the right to decide who would enter and who would not enter that territory. A good example of this appears in Numbers chapter 20. I invite you to turn there. Numbers chapter 20. The setting is, you know, Israel, the nation Israel, has made their exodus from Egypt, and they're being led by Moses, and because of their sin, they're wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years, but now they're ready to make their final journey to Canaan, the promised land, the land that God gave them. And on their way there, they come up against the territory of Edom. And we pick up the story in Numbers 20, verse 14. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that we have met, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we lived in Egypt a long time. And the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. And when we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. A city on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. But Edom said to him, "You shall not pass through, lest I come out with the sword against you." And the people of Israel said to him, "We will go up by the highway, and if we drink of your water, I and my livestock, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more." But he said, "You shall not pass through." And Edom came out against them with a large army and with a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. All right? Couple things to point out in this passage. First of all, we have a map up there. We see that Israel was over here in the land, the area of Kadesh, and they were trying to get up to Canaan. They came to the border of Edom and wanted to travel along the king's highway. That was the main north-south trading route, right? So it comes right up through the heart of Edom and Moab, promised land, the most direct route. But Edom refused them passage, so they had to go around Edom and back up and take the long way to Canaan. Now, it should be noted that Edom's response to Israel was out of custom for the hospitality rules, the unspoken hospitality rules of ancient times. And it violated even what God had said regarding showing mercy and compassion, even to foreigners, even to people that weren't part of your nation. Edom did not show hospitality, and they paid the price later on. But the other important thing that we need to note is that Israel still recognized the borders of Edom. And Moses asked permission to enter into that territory and to travel through that territory. And the king of Edom, as sovereign over the nation, denied that right. And he even protected his border with an army to ensure that his decision was enforced. So there's two sides of it, right? There was the failure on Edom's part to show what would have even been a common form of hospitality in that day. And yet there's also this sense that technically they had the right to decide who or who wouldn't come into their border. They had the right to defend their border. And Moses asked permission to pass through because he recognized their right as a nation. And so many times would you agree with me that it's not so much what your right is, but how you use that right. Are you being right in the eyes of God? And are you exercising that right for his glory? That is the question. But they didn't need permission to enter. In fact, a survey of all the biblical data reveals this, and this is to put it in Hoffmeyer's words. Nowhere in the Old Testament is there any sense that a nation had to accept immigrants, nor was being received as an alien a right. And here's where we need to begin to remember the difference between the role of government and the role that we have as God's people as a church. I want to look at that a little separately. The role of a government, according to Romans 13, is to protect the people over whom God has appointed them as rulers, to protect them and to promote their welfare. That is the role, the primary role of the government. And this is actually reflected somewhat even in our own U.S. Constitution, which says that our government has been established to ensure domestic tranquility, to provide for the common defense, and to promote the general welfare of the American people. So it's perfectly appropriate and it's biblically justifiable for our country to not only clearly define our borders, but also to protect those borders for the sake of the American people, and also to decide, hopefully with wisdom, and also with grace and compassion, but how to decide who comes in and who doesn't. There is no biblically justifiable reason that you have to let in anyone who wants to come in. And there should be no foreign person from another country that should insist that they have a right to enter any country they want. That's just not true of the United States. It's true of all countries. You probably think that I'm just, maybe in some cases, being a hardliner here. But I think it's important that we understand the line that God draws and recognizes in Scripture. We're going to get to the other moment. So if you're mad at me right now, you'll probably be, the other side will be mad at me in a moment. So be patient. And I would suggest to you that there are great benefits to controlled immigration. Controlled immigration. In 2009, of the 9 Nobel Prize winners, 8 of them were American. But what some people don't realize, and what the Wall Street Journal actually reported that year, is that 4 out of the 8 American were American immigrants. When it came to the fields of chemistry, physics, medicine, they contributed a great amount to American society and even in our recognition among the world. And this takes us to another point. To realize not only that a nation has a right to decide who will and who will not enter its borders, but also that immigrants can make a positive influence on a given society. And God not only recognizes and wants to preserve the rights of the nation, but He also wants to protect the rights of those who are immigrating into a nation. And the main principle is this: we are to bless, not oppress. We are to bless, not oppress. God commanded His people Israel, "You shall not oppress a sojourner." Gear. "You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." He said, "When a stranger," again the same word, gear, "sojourns with you in your land, you shall do him no wrong." Deuteronomy 10:19. "Love the sojourner," gear, "therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." God told Israel to remember what your life was like in Egypt when you were a legal resident in that territory. Remember, Joseph had gained permission from Pharaoh to bring his family in. It was a legitimate process that took place. They were there as legal residents, and yet they were exploited and abused by their Egyptian captors. And God said, "You remember what that was like, and don't you be like them. Don't you exploit the immigrants that come into your country. Don't you oppress them. Don't you wrong them. But instead, you are to what? You are to love them." We also need to be mindful of the fact that, at least in these verses, God is speaking in reference to those who were legal residents within the nation Israel. In the Old Testament, we find that sojourners, and you can do your own homework on this, sojourners, that is legal immigrants, received the same basic benefits as those that were natural born Israelites. Pretty much by and large, they received the same benefits. And this was to ensure that they were treated fairly and were not exploited like the Israelites were in Egypt. And I believe this is a transcendent principle, this humanitarian principle transcends the culture of that day and comes into the culture of our day. It's my belief, based upon the biblical principles, that if someone legally enters the United States as an immigrant, they should by and large be entitled to all the same privileges and benefits as American citizens. This is one way to ensure that they are truly treated fairly and justly and kindly, the way we want to be treated as U.S. citizens. These benefits, however, and their broad extension, should not be applied to those who enter illegally. And that doesn't mean that we don't treat people humanely. I mean, God has created every person in His image, and they are to be treated with kindness, with respect, with the dignity that every human being deserves. I hope we understand that. But it doesn't mean that they are entitled to the same privileges and benefits of those who enter a country legally. You can't disobey the laws of a nation and then expect benefits to be received by the very nations whose laws you defy. That holds no warrant in Scripture. Again, we're talking about the job of the government. The Bible says they don't bear the sword in vain. There is a reward for those who act properly, and there is punishment for those who don't act properly. And we need to remember that those who enter the country illegally have broken the law. So they should be subject to the legal penalties for breaking those laws. Not abuse, not exploitation, not cruel and excessive, cruel and unusual punishment. They need to be treated with fairness, with justice. I would even say with a measure of kindness and compassion. But they are subject to the penalties of the laws that they break. And this is consistent with Scripture. Now, I think the question is, I think everybody would agree to a certain extent that there needs to be a controlled immigration. There needs to be penalties when laws are broken. But where it comes is balancing the letter of the law with the spirit of mercy and compassion, and how does all this play out, and what is the government supposed to do? And if you watch the news, or you're reading the daily paper, or the talk shows, your conversations at work or at school, opinions are all over the place. There's this huge spectrum of what ought to be done in light of the situation, because it's a massive problem. We have over 11 million illegal immigrants in the United States. And some unofficial totals say it's as high as 15 or almost 20 million. So what should the government do? Well, I want to suggest to you, I have done a lot of reading on this. It doesn't mean that I have the perfect perspective by a long shot on this. But I believe these views are consistent with Scripture. But I do not put them on the same level as Scripture. We've looked at biblical principles today. We've seen migration movements. We've seen the laws that God laid down for how to treat the immigrant and how to protect the nation. We've looked at some technical terms that Scripture uses to make sure that we're interpreting it in context and therefore accurately. But now we get into a little bit more of the gray area, like how exactly is this applied, where God's word doesn't say in black and white how we're to execute our regulations as a nation in reference to the immigration problem. There's not a simple formula in Scripture. But based on the reading I've done, I'm inclined to agree with theologian Wayne Grudem, who lays out a basic plan. And I'm going to emphasize this is not on a par of Scripture, it's his opinion. But I think it is a worthwhile opinion to consider of what the government ought to do in handling illegal immigrants, but in a way that balances the letter of the law with a spirit of compassion. Number one, deport all known criminals. Deport all known criminals. Clearly, they constitute a real danger to society, and we have seen some of the horror that takes place when they've been deported multiple times and yet keep coming back into America. They should be deported and not allowed to stay or return to our country. Number two, require immediate temporary registration of some kind for immigrants to receive any service from any facility in the United States. In other words, they must, if they're living here illegally, but they're not a criminal other than the fact, you know, they've broken the immigration law, but they don't have a criminal record behind them. They're not a threat to anybody. They're just trying to eke out a living, do good or whatever. Then they need to register with the government. The government needs to know who they are and where they are. Now, for the government to persuade them to do this, they would probably have to provide some sort of guarantee that they won't be deported immediately, that you're not going to be punished for stepping up and doing what's right. But there should also be something that says, look, but you're also not going to be given a job. Your kids won't be able to school. You're not going to receive the common benefits of citizens. And this is going to be enforced nationwide, at least until you register. We need to know who you are and where you are. That's the first step to getting some kind of control over this issue. And then thirdly, and this is the more debatable point I realize, but I think it's a fairly good one, is to provide a difficult but possible path to citizenship. Grudem says that this would fulfill the biblical requirements of mercy and compassion with respect to those immigrants who want to stay in the U.S., obey the law from this point forward, and make a positive contribution to our society. Grudem suggests that the requirements for citizenship should include paying a fine, which is basically an acknowledgement that you have broken the law. If they have been working to work out some sort of arrangement for back taxes that are owed, to the government, to the American people by the income that you've received. That it should include a record of continuing employment to show that you can continue to make a living, earn an income in the United States. Doing a background check to make sure there's no criminal history there that would be a threat to the well-being of the American people. And then he suggests an actual waiting period of 5 to 10 years to actually become a U.S. citizen. That after all these other regulations are obeyed, you still need to wait about 5 to 10 years. And the reason is this. It's to be fair to those who have been waiting to enter legally. Okay? They've been trying to go about it legally. So the time it takes you to be a citizen should be longer than it takes someone that's trying to enter legally. But at the same time, it doesn't woodenly say, well, everybody just needs to be deported. Because there are some people that, other than breaking the immigration law, have actually made a positive contribution to American society. So it's trying to balance out fairness to those entering legally while also being merciful and compassionate and somewhat fair to those that, yes, they broke the law, but other than the immigration law, they've actually been contributing very positively to our society. That's his basic plan. Grudem wraps up by saying, one final objection that might be raised is that foreign workers will take jobs away from Americans. How many of you heard that? Right, and that's clearly the case in some cases because of the 8 million illegal immigrants in our civilian workforce, and they comprise 5% of it. So they're certainly taking some jobs away. But he says this, one objection that might be raised is that foreign workers will take jobs away from Americans. However, this perspective is based on a misunderstanding of economics. The number of jobs in a society is never fixed, but is always changing. When talented new people come into a society, they may take some jobs, but they also create other jobs because they produce goods and services that make the entire society wealthier, and their work also produces some demand for many products. In other words, they contribute to overall growth in the economy, which benefits the nation as a whole and leads to more jobs being created in the entire society. The benefits that come from productive immigrants far outweigh the disadvantages. End quote. I had an example of this last night. One of our neighbors that actually came to the Dinners on Us event, his name is Gene, I was talking to him, his parents came in as immigrants over from the Soviet Union just before 1950, to the U.S. I said, well, what was their deal? Like, you know, obviously had to make a case that they could contribute positively to American society. And he goes, yes, they actually had started a factory out there that worked in the textile industry. And they came here, and I said, how many did they end up employing? He goes, well, just my parents came over initially, and they came over based on the fact that they had this factory going. They believed it would help the U.S. And he said, on average, they ended up employing about 6 to 8 other employees, but at one time they had as many as 20, right? So there you have an example where two people came over. They might have taken a job or two. I don't know if they, you know, took somebody else's job or it was just a new thing that was started, but jobs were multiplied as a result of that factory being established. So that's just one personal example I became aware of last night. But I find Grudem's plan overall to be reasonable. And again, it's not on a par of Scripture, but I think it's something worth considering. And there's one other point I want to make before going on to the final point of what we as a church specifically ought to do. And that has to do with the refugee crisis. I think this thing is huge and we all know it. Especially with everything that's gone on in Aleppo. What's the responsibility of our government? What should we do? What shouldn't we do? And I understand the concerns about national security. But this week was also a real eye-opener for me. Would we all agree that the major cable news networks thrive on the fear of the American people? I mean, that's how they draw their audience. If everything's just hunky-dory in Nowheresville, nobody wants to watch the news. But if this happened or this crisis, what are we going to do? That's what draws the audience. We are fixated with fear about our nation and what we can do or not do. So I did some research of my own this past week. And even if I saw something that looked like it was a legit fact, I cross-checked it. I cross-tabulated it with other websites from other unrelated official news networks and things like that. So I think I got a pretty good take on it. And I came to see that a lot of the rhetoric that I'm constantly hearing on the news is simply not in line with reality. So all I say to you, you don't have to believe what I say, but I want to encourage you, please conduct your own research and make sure you have your facts straight. And if any facts that I share with you right now are wrong, then I stand to be corrected. You can come let me know. On November 19th of last year, the Ethics and Religious Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention reported on the intensive vetting processes that refugees, we're talking refugees, not all immigrants, that refugees undergo, especially if they're from Syria. The process takes typically 2 years for a typical refugee to be processed. If they're from Syria, the average is 3 years vetting process. At the time that this report was published a year ago, November of 2015, the United States had resettled nearly 785,000 refugees, many of whom came from the Middle East since 9/11. 785,000 refugees. According to Kathleen Newland of the Refugee Policy Institute, and I quote, in those 14 years since 9/11, exactly 3 resettled refugees have been arrested for planning terrorist activities. And it is worth noting that 2 were not planning an attack in the United States, and the plans of the 3rd refugee were barely credible. End quote. The State Department. And I realize, can we trust the State Department? Okay, so I'm quoting sources here. You cross-check them. Of the nearly 785,000 refugees admitted through the U.S. Refugee Admissions Program, and I quote, only about a dozen, a tiny fraction of 1% of admitted refugees, have been arrested or removed from the U.S. due to terrorism concerns that existed prior to their resettlement in the United States. None of them were Syrian, end quote. About a dozen cases of arrest or removal for some sort of connection to, but that's out of almost 785,000 refugees since 9/11. And I would say this to you, there's a big difference between refugees and other immigrants. A lot of times people talk about refugees, but they just throw them in like with all the other talk about immigration, and they make no distinction between refugees, asylum seekers, those who come over as graduate students, which, by the way, is a far more susceptible and vulnerable path for terrorists to come into our country is as students. For instance, the father of the Boston bombers, he was granted asylum status, not refugee status. See, asylum status is when they come here and they're already here when they want you to check them out to get admittance. When it's refugee, they're vetted from a far distance away, and they can't come over until they're vetted. A lot of times when asylum seekers come here, they're not even put in a detention facility as they wait out the process. They're actually already roaming around here in the U.S. while we're trying to check their sources and stuff. So we're a lot more susceptible with asylum seekers than we are actual refugees. The father of the Boston bombers was granted asylum status, which conferred derivative asylum status on his children. None of them were refugees. And all I'm saying is that when you hear about the refugee crisis, we should at least try to keep these distinctions in mind. Just as there are technical terms in Scripture that matter to make sure that we understand what God is saying, there are also technical terms that are used in the immigration discussion regarding our government that we need to make sure that we use properly so that we truly understand the issue, because you may be against or for one part of immigration, but also be against or for another part of immigration. All right? It's a multifaceted issue, and we need to make sure we have our facts straight. So much for the government. Let me close with a few thoughts about the church. The key for us, as always, is to maintain a gospel mindset. Brothers and sisters, we're coming into the Christmas season. It's already here. Christmas is a week from now, and it ought to remind us that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, was an immigrant in the cosmic sense, because he left the glories of heaven to come into earth. He left heaven to be born in a stable. Why? Because there was no room for him in the inn. Shortly after his birth, Jesus and his parents, Joseph and Mary, became refugees in the land of Egypt, when Herod sent soldiers to kill all the children in Bethlehem. And when Jesus was conducting his public ministry And someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Do you remember what Jesus said? Foxes have holes, they have dens. The birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus knows what it's like to be an immigrant. Jesus has a heart for the refugee. He knows what it is to be away from home. And thinking about our Savior and his coming to earth and the world in which he came ought to soften our hearts whenever we think about the immigration crisis. And then we need to think about our status. The Apostle Peter begins his first epistle this way. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles. Exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So as he writes, believers scattered all throughout the Roman Empire, he refers to Jews and Gentiles alike, God's people, as elect exiles. Earlier in our service, Pastor Kanan read from Hebrews chapter 11, which describes the earthly pilgrimages of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants, and other great men and women of faith. They are our spiritual ancestors. And the scripture says in that passage, let me read this portion again. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak this way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, and that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Brothers and sisters, it's not wrong to seek a better country. That's what we're doing by going to heaven. And we have a wonderful opportunity when people are seeking. We realize some of the oppression and the corruption that come from their lands. We are so used to living in a free democratic society. And while there is some corruption in our government and law enforcement, it is a very small fraction compared to those that eke out a good living for the protection and the service and the well-being of the American people. But when people come into our nation, sometimes the only government they know, the only law enforcement they know, are corrupt people who exploit them. So they don't even have it in their mind. So why would I be a glutton for punishment? Why would I actually register with a government that's only out to get me, to take bribes from me, to exploit me? And so what we have to do as a church is we need to be able to recognize how some of that background feeds into their mentality. The Bible says to be patient with all. We need to help them navigate through this issue in their life. And as we do that, we're reflecting the gospel. We can share with them, we know what it's like to seek a better country. Let me share with you the greatest kingdom of all that will never be destroyed. And anyone can come in by faith. What a great gospel opportunity. When I posted on Facebook that I'd be preaching on this subject today, a church member commented, I am an immigrant. I have been a stranger in a foreign land. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. That's a Christian perspective. So as we think about our Savior, our own status of God's people as elect exiles, temporary residents in this world that are just passing through, we can look for ways to model that spiritual reality to immigrants that God sends our way. And that makes me want to close with this third sub-point under maintaining the gospel mentality, thinking not only about our Savior and about our status as elect exiles, but also our service in this world. And this is where we feel the tension of being responsible citizens of America to our government, Romans 13, but also being responsible citizens of heaven as God's people, as we read in Hebrews 11. And the main point is this: the gospel compels us to obey the law and to love our neighbor, which is in itself the law of God, right? The gospel compels us to obey the law and also to love our neighbor. For immigrants who are here legally, our church should really be a home away from home, a welcoming community that helps them get established here in America and especially in the body of Christ. We should remind employers, even in our own congregation, to treat immigrants justly and fairly, never taking advantage of them because they're unfamiliar with American culture or because they don't speak English well. We should never make fun of people because of their background or their color or their skin. I mean, this went back to the whole racial reconciliation message. We should never pay them less than what they deserve. A laborer is worthy of his wages. Like God told Israel, when sojourners dwell in our land, we are not to oppress them, we are not to do them wrong, we are not to exploit them in any way, but we are to remember that we are exiles on the earth and to treat them with kindness. With regard to immigrants who are here illegally, when we come across them, we also must love them. They're our neighbor too. But we also must tell them about being subject to the governing authorities. We can't compromise on that issue. Discipleship includes not only going to people and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ and baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, but also what? Teaching them to observe whatever the Lord has commanded us. And that includes the laws of government. This past week, I corresponded with our missionaries, Russ and Kay Chapman, who have been ministering for decades on the Mexican border. Remember I said earlier that we have over 11 million illegal immigrants in the United States, and over half of them are Mexican? Well, they live with this every day. This is their life. This is their ministry. So I wrote Russ and said, I would love to have your take on this. And I got his permission to share his email with you. Because he's one of our supported missionaries, and he deals specifically with this issue, I want you to hear what he says about this. He sent me an article as an attachment to the email called The Local Church and the Undocumented Worker. It's like about a 2.5-3-page document. If any of you are interested, I'm happy to furnish you a copy of it. But Russ gave me permission to share this email, and I want to read it to you. What I appreciated most was his transparency about the difficulty of working with this issue. Here's what he said. He began by acknowledging, quote, "This certainly is a difficult issue," end quote. But then he wrote this. "I personally have struggled with these things and have come to the following conclusions. Number one, God wants to reach sinners wherever they are with his saving grace. I must go to them with the gospel, and when they receive Christ as their Savior, I must care for them biblically. This means encouraging them to publicly testify of their faith in the Lord by being baptized. Continuing my biblical care for them includes teaching them to observe all things that the Lord has commanded us. That requires a local church ministry to them. For years, I struggled but have concluded that their illegal status is like other sins. I wouldn't keep divorced people from our services or smokers or drug addicts. I wouldn't keep them from declaring their faith in Christ through baptism. I would want to welcome all of these into the regular nurturing of the church under the Word of God in our services. Number two, I struggled with church membership more. But I've concluded that if they recognize their condition as sin and they are willing to correct their life, they are like any other Christian who is repentant and wants to change. That kind of Christian could be received into membership of the local church, which of course provides a network of accountability in doing what's right. And number three, he says ministry of those members, like with all members, would be affected by various factors. In their case, however, a major factor is that often their sin is publicly known. This would affect the church's decisions about their ministries. But then he closed by saying this, "Pastor, I hope my conclusions are not grievous to you. Help me, please, if some of the above is not as it should be. Thank you for your ministry to us and to the people here. Yours in Christ, Russ Chapman." I wrote him back and I shared a few things, but I began by saying this. I said, "Russ, you are in the thick of it, whereas for the most part up here, we are not. That's why I asked. It's one thing to spout off an opinion while watching the evening news. It's another thing to actually minister among immigrants and try to find a biblical resolution in a gracious way." I hope, at least to some degree, this sermon has been a help in that regard. I confess that there are a lot of other questions that need to be answered, a lot of other challenges that need to be resolved. But here's what I think, that if we begin with the gospel, in God's love for sinners, then we'll be off to a great start. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and how it shines its light on every issue that we face culturally and as Christians, and we affirm what C.S. Lewis himself said, Lord, that I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not because I see it, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Lord, thank you for shining the light of the gospel into our hearts and for shining your gospel light on issues pertaining to our government, politics, life in America, and our ministry to people of other origins. Father, I pray that you would strengthen not only our knowledge, but also our resolve to do what is good and pleasing in your sight. May we not ever oppress, but always bless, but always in a way that is consistent with your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.